read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained the precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For of these things are yours and abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's all stand and I'll pray.
As we begin 2 Peter today, we want to acknowledge that Peter had already written his first letter to these churches and to these believers in Asia. If you've been here, you know that he not only encouraged these believers to endure, but to actually thrive, to grow despite their, I think, quite natural fatigue that comes with a faithful walk. If you are seeking to walk that faithful walk this morning, you know a little bit what Peter is speaking of herein. Despite their persecutions, despite the torment that was coming down from Caesar Nero, despite the stress that they were living under, despite the adverse conditions that they were enduring, this is inevitable for every believer who walks through this world, that we will have to make a decision of how we will interact, or how we will react, if you will, to these things in our walk with Christ. Now, herein comes Peter's second letter. This would be Peter's swan song. These would be Peter's last words upon this earth. If you attend here or have attended here for any amount of time, you know that I have told you before, I take great interest in that. Both spiritually, both biblically, and secularly. I have a little book about famous last words, and I'm always interested in how somebody departed and what their last words were, because I think, you know what? That matters. It really matters. It exposes an individual's soul, perhaps in a way that nothing else ever would, and perhaps the whole rest of their life never shed such a light. So soon after writing this letter, Paul would be executed for being a follower of Jesus Christ, and actually, more specifically, for being a preacher of Jesus Christ. I think it's highly doubtful that this would have in any way surprised Paul, or surprised Peter, excuse me. I think Peter saw it coming. I think that all of the apostles were prepared for a martyr's death. Yet despite Peter's impending departure, it seemed he was still determined to finish well, to endure, to be faithful to the end. It's been a subject matter around here always, and certainly as of late, because frankly, it is a rare occurrence We have every reason to believe that Peter did indeed finish well. I look at that and I can only wonder, when looking at that dynamic, again, not just from Peter, but from all the apostles, not to mention just the believers, the genre of believers of that day, I can't help but wonder when I look at that and then look at our world today, to just take a step back and wonder what happened. I mean, it seemed that the faith of Christ in that day that we read about, it seems that people used to die for it. And now it seems that many of us don't actually even want to break a sweat for it or be inconvenienced in any way. Peter finished well. His finish, however, was not without a certain irony, and anyone who has a cursory knowledge of Scripture, you know what I'm speaking of, because this was the guy who had failed Christ even in his greatest need, in the hour of Christ's greatest need. In fact, I think we'd have to face the fact that this truly was perhaps one of the most spectacular failures in recorded history. He's gone down in history as being the one who failed Jesus 3 times. Yet it is this very same man that has, in the first letter and herein in the second, has called us to endure. Irony indeed. It was not, I think, that Peter in any way was or even imagined himself to be on any level a perfect man. Any stretch of the imagination. He was indeed a man of weakness, and yet he was at the same time the man to whom Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." So on one side, epic failure, and on the other side, Spirit-filled, beyond all others. It seemed, as is the case with many, if not all of us, Peter was both men in one. But the difference, perhaps, in Peter and in us this morning is, I think Peter knew it. I think Peter understood this, and it seemed that somewhere along the way, this man, at least on some level, came to know and even embrace the strength of the Spirit that was infilling him, and he would leave his flesh behind. It seemed that Peter was not satisfied with being that screw up that we read late in the Gospels, how he failed Jesus. No, he wasn't satisfied with that. He was determined to be a different man. There was the Peter of Mark 14:37, where Jesus said to him, "Simon, are you sleeping?" And then there was the Peter found early in the book of Acts, the Peter who stood unflinchingly before the very men, the very court that had judged Jesus and condemned him to death, and Peter would then pronounce judgment upon them for executing Jesus. And you got to wonder, is this even the same guy? They both were Peter. But again, something happened along the way that seemed to have changed him to the depth of his soul. Now, it's quite clear as we begin this letter this morning that this letter was written to believers. Now, I'm not here this morning to tell you that if you are not yet redeemed, you're still not born again. I'm not saying that you cannot find any great truths in this letter or any direction in this letter. I think the Bible is full of that kind of deep truths. However, the Bible is much, much more than a fortune cookie or, you know, someone reading your palm or some sort of life criteria for you to kind of hang on the wall and be your morning mantra. So I believe you can find some truth in here if you're not born again today, but the reality is the power that would equip us to do these things is for believers and believers only. So if you are not born again yet and you read this, you need to understand that you will never, not ever, fulfill what is being called upon in this letter with any kind of success. If you could, then Jesus died for nothing. So often, I think we tend to claim to know Christ. The stats are like still 80, 85% of this country says that they are Christians. Yet, in truth, I think our understanding and our real personal familiarity, if you will, of the person and the ways of Christ are so oftentimes limited to what we hear in church and live out in church. I think few of us are willing to put on the cloak of discipleship all week long. It's really easy to come to church here and put on the shiny, happy Christian persona and come here and all is good and we're Christians and amen and praise the Lord and go home and your marriage is a disaster, your house is a disaster, your finances are a disaster, and you have no witness out there, you have no testimony out there other than a bad one, and really your life is a giant mess. It's easy to be a Christian on Sunday mornings. See, rare is the individual that is willing to step out of the pack and really embrace Jesus of the Gospels. To put his ministry and his kingdom above all other dreams and all other desires, all other worldly passions. Truth be told, this morning, at least here in America, we want Jesus to fit into our present lives and in our plans. And if that doesn't happen easily, we'll just simply trim or reshape the gospel so that that square peg can be driven down into that round hole that we call our lives. We'll make it fit, so to speak. In this letter, Peter was now writing concerning what is rather the complete relationship with Jesus Christ. Most of Christianity, most of Christendom today will reject this letter. Peter would write now about the wholeness of both Christ's message and the wholeness of Christ's presence. Because what he is talking about in this letter is more than just an intellectual understanding, more than just passive church attendance. For he now takes us to the crucible of a living participation with Jesus Christ. Not our involvement in religion or even in church, but rather the abiding in Christ's living presence, abiding in the presence of Jesus Christ. Peter began this letter by referring to himself as a bond slave. Perhaps his opening shot here is where it not only all begins, but maybe it all hinges upon that very first words. Some would translate these words to simply mean servant in our modern vernacular. But the original speaks much more than that. A servant works his or her shift and goes home. Back to their real life, quote unquote, after their service is over. And I think there's a crowd of folks in churches this morning who can embrace that model of Christianity. Oh, I see. I come, I do my Jesus thing, and then I can go back to my real world. The original text actually uses the term bond slave. The bond slave is a willing slave. And most of you know the story, but the idea behind this is in those days, if you were deep in debt, you could work off your debt. So they would go and you would be an individual slave until that debt was paid off. And then the owner of the farm, the business, whatever, would say, okay, we're square. Adios, man. God bless, you know, or whatever. And off you'd go. Problem is sometimes during that period of time of servanthood, you would fall in love. Maybe you'd get married and your wife's in bondage then, and now you got some kids. Maybe you fell in love with your master. I like this guy. I like it here. I like my relationship with him. I want to stay here. And so at that time of freedom, you would go to the master of the house and say, I want to stay. I think many of us can relate to that. Perhaps you got into this whole Christian thing without a fullness of understanding, which I would imagine. I don't know that any of us ever got into Christianity understanding every aspect. And you got all the way in, and some people found out things along the way and went, hey man, you know, this is really hard, and I don't want this, and they're gone. But some of you only fell deeper in love. And you got to that point, which we would call sanctification. That moment when you go, you know what? I want this. This is my life. And for me, that moment had 100 times more impact than my salvation did. And so you'd go to the master of the house and say, look, I want to stay. And then the master of the house would take you to the steps of the house, and he would put your earlobe up to the post of the porch. And he would take an awl and he would drive an awl through your earlobe, and you would hang a hoop just like the one that's in my ear. And that would state to the whole wide world, you're a bond slave. You are a slave, but you are a slave by choice. That's what Peter was talking about here. Because see, a bond slave is a willing slave. A slave does not punch out at the end of their shift. He doesn't go home after, nor does he have another life separate from the one that is his service. A bond slave is in complete subjection to the master, and he does so willingly. Along with bond slave, Peter embraces now the title apostle. I am a bond slave and I am an apostle. Now today that title is something that invariably is a self-anointed title. I've had men I meet and they give me their business card and it'll say Apostle Bob or whatever. I'm like, seriously, really? You know, we like to garner those higher and higher titles because it makes us look good. This wasn't what Peter was saying. Jesus himself first designated him an apostle early in the Gospels. The word apostle means one sent forth. One sent forth. Somebody sent you. And in the purest form, it would be Jesus Christ. These apostles were men who personally witnessed Jesus, personally walked with Jesus, and were personally, by Jesus, called and sent into service by him. That means there was only, by my calculations, what, 13 or 14? That's it. Now, when we read this passage, he also starts out with the word grace. We need to understand what grace is and what grace isn't. I mean, first of all, not receiving what we deserve is mercy. What is mercy? Not receiving what we want or what we deserve. I recently got to talk to a bunch of pastors in the Philippines about this very same thing. And I said, mercy is me going, you know what? I know you're in prison. I'm going to set you free. You don't have to serve your sentence. You're free. That's mercy. Grace is me going, and listen, on your way out, here's the car keys to my Porsche, and here's the key to my house. Take my car, drive on over my house, the fridge is full, help yourself. That's grace. Grace is different than mercy. Grace is the term Peter uses. You see, without receiving first his grace, you're never going to know, never possess the second gift in his sentence, and that's peace. Now, over the years, I've heard certain rebellious individuals who will taunt the believer or taunt the church by saying, you know what? I have never been so happy now that I got away from church and got away from faith. Whew, I am so happy. Yeah, like a trip to the fair, no doubt. And you may be happy, quote unquote, but you will never know peace. You will never know peace outside of Jesus Christ. And as the months turn into years, your life invariably, inevitably shows that. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says something next I find to be quite extraordinary. He says, by his divine power, God has given us all things or everything we need for living a godly life. God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. Let that kind of roll over you for a minute. And please note the past tense of that sentence. Given. Now, certainly one of the most powerful aspects about Scripture, and those of you who are students of the Word, is its passion and its extreme positions. Now, the way the Bible does that is using emphatic forms within the language, especially in the Greek, where they 4 or 5 times as many words in the Greek language as there is in English, which is beautiful that God so chose that this would come out originally in the Greek so he could be very, very specific. Okay. And I think that we would be very hard-pressed to ignore these terms. All things. Again, everything. According to this passage, we have been given already all things. Everything we need, already given, to live a godly and righteous life. Now, that concept, gang, should absolutely shake the very foundations of our faith and our belief system. It's a game changer, especially for those of us that are still sitting here this morning looking for the missing link, looking for, you know, that magic elixir that would sweep us into that dynamic living that we see in other people. If one would embrace this existing truth, make it his or her own, then it will change everything. This one simple doctrine. Would it not change the way that we pray if everything we need to live a godly life has already been given to us and is already available to us? It's on the table. Don't we tend to pray so often like we're ordering something off of Amazon for delivery? Oh, Lord, give me peace. I already sent that. Father, bless me. I already did that. God, give me the power to serve you. I already gave you the power to do that. Okay, Lord, How about a new car? How about a date with that cute girl Betty, or maybe that winning lottery ticket? No. The text reads, all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Not all the things that you want to make your life nice and comfortable. He has already provided everything we need to walk the walk. And apparently, to walk the walk with great success. So bearing that in mind, that all these things have already been given to us, what does that say to our life? How does that change the way we live? Now let us not miss the next part of this verse. For on it hangs the critical element of the promise that we were just given. The text reads, his divine power has been given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, and here it comes. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of him. So how do we access the all things that pertain to life and godliness? Through the knowledge of him. Through the knowledge of him. Thus we can gather that the path to the list of the attributes which follow in Peter's opening shot in this letter, this is how we access them, if you will, personally, intellectually, and experientially. Now, sadly, there are many folks that are sitting in pews across America this morning, which are clutching absolutely white-knuckled to the first half of this verse while failing to acknowledge the second half. We want the first half, but we are unwilling to embrace the second half. There are those who cling to the idea this morning, oh, God does it all. And certainly that is a very beautiful saying and is true in its most basic and fundamental form. However, the fact remains this morning that God is seeking a response from us. God is seeking a response from us. His divine power is given to us through the knowledge of him. What does that mean? I mean, what does it look like in the practical realm? Now, maybe we need to stop for a minute and ask ourselves, well, what do we really know for sure about God this morning? What do you know for sure? Do we really only know of him? Or do we actually know him? And there is a very big difference, by the way. Oftentimes, our problems of peace, and thus our that elusive spiritual endurance that seems to continue to elude us, if you will, it stems from this very fact. The truth is, very few of us really know him personally, really know him intimately, and very few of us are willing to invest the time and the effort and the cost that is involved to get to know him. Verse 3 is indeed one of the greatest verses of Scripture. I mean, we are herein told that we have been given, again, past tense given, all things in the matters of life, all things in the matters of godliness. Everything? Apparently so. According to the Word of God here. And that's ironic because, again, the world is still out there looking. And maybe you're in here today looking. And maybe you've been going to church for years and years and you're still looking. You're still searching. You're still looking for that elusive meaning of life, personally and corporately. At least, and most of all, we tend to be looking for the meaning of our own lives, personally and individually. And you're just a lost little puppy. You're roaming around and you don't know where you're going or what you're doing. You have no plans for tomorrow, let alone 5, 10 years from now. And thus there remains this constant search for purpose and peace when the Bible says, I already gave it to you. Wow. Sometimes we don't look in the right places, I guess. Discovered this week that 2 years ago, over 2 years ago, I lost this ring. It's my favorite ring. It's from India. And apparently, I thought I lost it in the Philippines. And apparently, I brought this shirt home and I washed it and I put it in the deep, dark caverns of the closet. And I didn't wear it for like 2 years. Well, I wore it here last Sunday. Okay? So I wore it to church, took it home, washed it again. And so Sharon takes it out of the washing machines and gives it a big shake. And it has a button pocket in it. And out of that pocket comes my ring. So I wore it home. I washed it twice. I wore it all last week. The hidden ring. It was there the whole time. I had it. I thought it was gone. I had it the whole time. I just wasn't looking in the right places. Outside of him, according to this passage, lies nothing I need. I didn't say want, but nothing I need. In him lies all the secrets, all the purposes, all the passions of life. And coming to that understanding and embracing that understanding, listen to me, gang, that's the brass ring of life. It's the brass ring of life on this planet. This would eliminate that hybrid life that believers so often try to live. That some mixture, some percentage of the God element with additional addendums over here from the catalog of the world. I want Jesus and I want the peace of walking with Christ and. And that's generally what we're after. I want to be a child of God, but I want to have a husband, and I want to have kids and a comfortable house, and I want to be healthy my whole life. I want a good job, pays lots of money. And the list goes on and on. You see, for the doulos, and that's what bond slave is, God has it all. He is their everything. This complete life of all things is there for any one of us this morning. It's right where it was last week. It's right where it'll be next week. But see, it is not, however, some simple how-to guide. It's not a free cereal box prize for those of you old enough to remember that. And I miss cereal box prizes. I had little hands. So I could get to the very bottom of the box, pull that puppy out of there. It's not some sort of magic incantation or an Aladdin's lamp. You can just rub it 3 times and all your wishes will come true. No, it is found. It is found only through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is found through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, that negates this false doctrine that is being espoused so much today that I play no part in my personal sanctification. It's all God. It's all Jesus. And this disputes that doctrine clearly. The fact is, unless I make a real effort to relate to him and to experience him and learn of him, no such gift is assured. You will spin your wheels your whole life. The fact is, this is why there are certainly those who are present even amongst us this morning, or maybe you've been participatory in the greater church body and you have yet to attain that level of fullness. Those who participate for years in the church community and you still fail to thrive, fail to ultimately endure, all because you really do not know
the Savior, you do not know his promises, his ways, his character, and his demands. You do not know Jesus Christ. You know of him, but you do not know him. Verse 5 begins with, for this very reason. Well, what reason is that? Because of the fact we've been given this. He's saying, because I already gave you all these things, okay? These exceedingly and great and precious promises, because I've already given you these things, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and they abound in you, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do I get that knowledge of Jesus Christ? These things. Okay? He has given me all I need. And then he says, because I did, you know, with all diligence, seek after these things. And if these things that are listed here, if they abound in your life, you will never be unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, want that knowledge? This is the path. So if you've come to Christ, it's like, I don't know where to go from here. I don't know which direction. This is it. This is your path. It is clear in this text that God seeks a reply. He seeks a response from us, a reciprocation because of the gifts that he's given us. Christianity, spirituality is a two-way street. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why I feel so bad. Some people, they reject God because it's like, oh, I'll just be like his little pawn on the chessboard, which, by the way, is just fine and dandy with me. Let me see. To be a pawn of the creator of the universe, sign me up. I'm totally cool with that. Now, I'm not, but I'd be okay with that because I figure as long as I'm on the board, God's board, I'm good to go. But he is seeking a response from us. That would mean some effort is requested. Oh my. The deep, dark, dirty words, effort. But please note that this isn't for salvation. This is for sanctification. Now you can try all you want for salvation. You'll never get saved on your own. And you got nothing to add to that. Nothing. He just picks you. And you go, thank you, yes, sir. That's it. That's it. But sanctification. This is a giving back. The reasonable service, as Paul puts it in Romans 12. You know the verse? This is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable. Of all I've given you, it's only reasonable that you give yourself back to me. And oh, amen, it is. So much for the lazy boy faith, the one that so often is prominent in our culture today that sits back, waits for Jesus to magically turn you into a disciple. Hey, listen, lazy boy, it ain't coming. It ain't coming. Man up. He did his part. He died for you. Then he sent his spirit to equip us. Now, apparently, we need to understand or rather to define the rules of the game because it seems that we are missing this. If there is no effort on our part, it's all over before we start. You cannot divorce discipline from the spiritual experience. Where do you think the word disciple comes from? Disciple, discipline. They are innately tied together. We do not win unless we play. So these steps must, by design, also include that ever crucial effort or diligence on our part. You know, it's funny because that fact Let's face it, that fact is realized in every area of our lives, on our plane of existence. I mean, yeah, listen, I want to be a pro basketball player. Can I just, you know, try out for the draft, the NBA draft? No, I would need to practice a little and, you know, like, actually play basketball. It's like, well, duh. How about work? So you can hold a job with no effort? How about your marriage? How about eating? Can you eat without a little effort? Every single thing we do in this life, we know it takes some effort. And the amazing thing is that all of that reality is lost, or better yet, denied when it comes to Jesus Christ. We just stand there. Give me, Lord, just, oh, great Santa, give me. There are so many of us this morning that claim to be his, yet we're still constantly struggling with finding ourselves, in ourselves rather, any element of effort to do and to be with Jesus Christ. And if I ask you today, does that concern you? And maybe your answer is like, yeah, a little bit. Listen, let me help you along. You should be concerned a real whole lot. You should be panicked. I don't really have a passion to be panicked, because it is quite likely that you are not born again and you are on the road to eternity away from God. This is not fun and games, man. If there's nothing in you that says, man, I want to be his, I want to serve him, show me the way, let's go. If there's not some of that in you, you're not his. That's the Bible. We want our faith to fit our life and our life plans and our worldly pursuits. If it was a baseball game or a football game, you'd be there. If I offered you a free dinner at a fine restaurant in Minneapolis and gave you, you'd drive there. If it was some other earthly pleasure or passion, wouldn't you make the time? Wouldn't you, you know, give the effort? But Jesus, oh, we claim to love him best, but he's not buying it. And frankly, either am I. Where does this diligence come from? According to the Word of God, it is a very natural, let's use the hip term, organic. It's very organic side effect of the most critical element of all. Our love. This isn't trying to whip yourself into a frenzy and I gotta be diligent. Nah. When you're in love, you're highly motivated, aren't you? Our very passion, our love for the one who redeemed us in the first place. Throughout Scripture, we have passage after passage telling us that it is our love, if it's real love, that will create in us a passion, a natural forward motion on our part. And there's no way around it, by the way. You can't try to explain the fact you're missing these attributes in any other way. If you're missing these attributes, it's because you're not in love. There is no other explanation. And it'd be best just not to say nothing, because nobody that knows anything about Scripture is buying any other excuse. If you're in love, you're motivated. You're not motivated, you're not in love. John 21:16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, show me the money. Jesus didn't say, oh, that's awesome, Peter. Thanks, man. No, he gave him marching orders. You love me? Tend my sheep. You love me? Tend my sheep, Peter. You love me? Tend my sheep. Show me the money. Acts 21:13, then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am already not only ready to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ready to die. For God is not, Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God will not forget your labor of love. Amen. As we study his word, as we experience his presence, we consume, if you will, those deeper truths and the challenges of scriptural direction. We fall deeper in love. As we experience his presence, the more you hang around with him, the more you fall in love with him. I mean, doesn't that happen in our earthly relationships? It's quite natural. I mean, the more I come to know Sharon, the more I love her. I've been hanging with her now for 40 years. That's beyond my comprehension, really. 4 years, maybe. 40 years? I've known her for 40 years. And I still can't hang around with her enough. I'm driven by my love for her. The more time I spend with her, the more time I want to spend with her. Is that the way it is with you and God? The more time you spend with him, the more time you want to spend with him. Be careful, because what happens is one day you wake up and it's like, oh no, I'm a pastor. And that's what happens. You just get sucked in like that giant vacuum. We come to know what God wants. We understand his truths. What response is God seeking from us? What proof is he wanting of our love? What is he desiring to see in us? Peter begins this list, and quickly we go through. And please note that he's saying, seek these with diligence. This isn't, you know, a hobby on the weekends. The word is earnestness and striving. We are earnestly to strive for virtue. Now, that's another one of those old words that have fallen out of use. Probably for good reason. It became so scarce it was the dodo bird. We never saw it. But virtue is high achievement and purity. And then to virtue, it says we're to add knowledge. And that's a different knowledge than the other one. This is knowledge that we receive upon the study of the word. This is intellectual study. That's a cool thing, again, about Greek. And this is, we must know what God wants. We need to understand his truths, and we do that through knowledge. By the way, if we don't, you're doomed to be a baby forever. To that knowledge, we are to add temperance. Temperance simply means, in this context, self-control. And that's only managed on any level by the next item on the list, patience. See, self-control is to deal with the pleasures of life, and patience is to deal with the problems and pressures of life. To patience, we are to add godliness. What's that mean? God-likeness. Be like God. That's a heavy shot, isn't it? It has in it the idea of reverence and worship. To godliness, we are to seek brotherly kindness. We are to love the brethren. That be the people sitting around you. We are to love one another, for sure. To brotherly kindness, we are to seek charity. Now, charity, that's just a nice word, you know. Sounds like some little preteen. Charity. But it has much more impact than that, because this is agape love. The supernatural love that is given without expectation of reciprocation. I give it with nothing asked for in return. Brotherly kindness loves because of our commonalities, and agape love loves despite our differences. Now, if these things exist within us and they truly abound, then we will be effective and fruitful. Come on, gang. Have you ever seen anything just so black and white? There it is, laying right there. If these things exist in you, you will be effective and fruitful.
not probably, not could be, you will be effective and fruitful. A promise of God. Not just furthering the kingdom, but for ourselves as we pass this life. You will be effective and fruitful. These that Peter has listed here, these are the true manifestations of a real knowledge of Jesus Christ. Does someone have a real knowledge? They really know Jesus Christ. Are these things present? How much they're present says how much they know Jesus. Some say they have such knowledge, but the traits, they're not evident in their lives, and they never have been. This is the fruit of real understanding and real learning. This is to move from intellect to action, from the head to the heart, from the heart to the hands and the feet. This is what happens when we're driven by the love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter, like in his first letter, still desired that the believers really live what they hear. And gang, that's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for us as a church. You can sit in these pews every Sunday for the rest of your life. But if you don't know the Master, it's really just the waste of a good Sunday. You must be born again. You must be born again. The Bible says, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You have to have the reboot. New start. Now, the cool thing about this is then once that happens, the Bible says, these things are new every morning. Think about that. That means every day you get up, it's like getting saved all over again. Yesterday, it's washed, it's gone, and you're good to go. And the next morning, you're good to go. Come on, guys. Who else and what else in this life is offering you that? New every morning. Because the Bible speaks of being saved, have been saved, and are being saved. Past, present, and future. If you're a Christian today, you are continually being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for that sin, for all your sins. Even the ones you haven't even committed yet, he paid for them. He saw them 2,000 years ago, and he paid for them. This is our reasonable service. I want you to know all the promises of God. I want you to know the fullness of God. And you say, yes, Pastor, but you don't know I'm such a screw up. Yeah, well, you be the only one in this room then, right? Especially, I mean, you can't count the pastors. We're perfect. Come on, this church, if you're a screw up, you've picked the right church to go to, okay? We're a church of screw ups. We're a church of sinners, saved by God's grace. Seeking to know him more, seeking to embrace the promises of God, seeking to love each other, seeking to make these things come alive in our lives. But if you're looking for prima donna church, this ain't it. So if you're a sinner and you struggle, welcome home. And look around on the pews because the people around you are of the same stripe. Those bright, shiny, happy people don't stay at JFB. Jesus loves you today. Do you love him? Stay seated as I pray.